All right. You know, we're missing one or two, but I think we ought to go and start anyway. The question that we are oftentimes faced with is, can a believer have a demon? And one of the big issues in dealing with the anthropology of the issue of inner healing and deliverance is, if a person is a believer, how is it that they need to have inner healing and deliverance? For example, how can the Holy Spirit dwell in the same temple as a demon? Did you ever hear that one? Mm-hmm. And the thought is that if I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, then I can't have a demon. Now, it's very interesting, as you study the biblical material on demonology, you'll find very, very clearly, especially in Mark Bubeck's book, The Adversary, which was really a terrific book. We didn't talk about using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like word of knowledge and discernment, which are so helpful. Because he's an evangelical. He wasn't, you know, Pentecostal or in the charismatic movement. But he points out in that book that demon possession is a Western term that is not based in the Bible. Now, if we want to look at a person can be demon-possessed. I think that there is merit to the term demon possession. In one sense, when a person is not born again and not owned by the Lord, there's a sense in which Satan has them. But I think what people mean by the term demon possession is probably more than just that they are in the domain of Satan. And there is a Catholic writer by the name of Malachi Martin. Did anybody ever hear of Malachi Martin? He's kind of an anti-charismatic Catholic. And I think he lives in Rome, and he's become very known, but really attacked the Catholic charismatic movement in the Catholic Church. But he's an interesting kind of a guy and supports the traditional Catholic view. But he wrote a book that was published, if you can believe this, by Reader's Digest some years ago, called Hostage to the Devil. Anybody ever run across this book? Unbelievable book, where he documents 5 cases of what he believes are legitimate deliverances from demon possession in a Catholic context. And I mean, it is intense. People get attacked by the demons, and one guy, you know, just about lost his life, and another was ruined and stuff like that. And I think it's because they depended upon ritual rather than real faith in the Word. But he certainly shows in Hostage to the Devil, and to all of the people who took the Reader's Digest offer to get this book, and he's a scholar, PhD, that real deliverance and real demonic possession takes place. But Malachi Martin develops the concept of the perfectly possessed person. And it's an interesting concept, because he argues that a person is not possessed by the devil until their will is finally subdued and they no longer fight it. And that what we think of as a demon-possessed person is a person who may be half crazy, who may be crying out in anxiety, who may need drugs to subdue the incredible depression and anxiety and weight of horror that they're experiencing. He says these are not possessed people. The reason they're experiencing all that trauma is that they're still fighting. They're still torn. That the perfectly possessed person is icy cold and rational. So given over to the devil that there's no fighting it anymore. And that they indeed are completely in possession of their faculties to do evil. Scary thought. But you think about the question that Hitler was asked. You know that just before he died, there was an interview. And it's been on television, on history channels and other things several times. And they asked Hitler, if you had to do it all over again, what would you have done differently? And this is while the Reich was going down, the Allied troops were approaching. And this is after he had sent out the children to fight. Remember that?
Yes.
He sent out the children to fight. And he said, if I had it to do all over again, I would have been much less indulgent. I would have been more severe. I would have been less kind. I would have been more cruel to my enemies. These were some of his last words. Attaining to the perfectly possessed. You have to understand that possession is not an issue of non-responsibility. That possession is the result of giving oneself to evil. And therefore, a person needs to be delivered either because they or their ancestors gave themselves to evil. If it was they, in the individual responsibility sense, they did. But we are also responsible as the bearers and being part of the corporate reality of our ancestral inheritance. And therefore, that demonic activity is there because of someone's sin. And we do not get inner healed or delivered until we take responsibility even for our sin in Adam, because we were in Adam and Adam was in us, not fully. I remember once my roommate from college, a very dear friend of mine, of course, gave himself to a church that fell into terrible deception. And I wrote a book on that church called The Dynamics of Spiritual Deception, which you might want to read as part of this class, the supplement. It's just a little book, and it's available in our bookstore, book room here. And in this book, I talk about how when John finally flipped out of this church, which Patty and I left in 1969 before it really got bad, but John stayed for years after when they had occult prophecies and even had a Buddhist priest son being part of it. And this is how bad it went from being the flagship charismatic church. And they had, sexual immorality and wife swapping, and it was just unbelievable. So John flips out on this church and ends up in Forest Psychiatric Hospital. And sometimes I think back to my life. Boy, I have lived life, you know. I've lived life on this planet. I've lived it. But John flips out, and he comes and stays with us, and we're trying to get him back to health, and we just... He had anxiety attacks, he couldn't keep a job, he'd walk off every job in one day. And, one of the healing experiences for him was when Patty said to him, if you don't keep a job, I'll have a job for you, because I've got lots to do, and you'll do my house for me. Mm-hmm. And he soon after that did keep a job. But he didn't get healed. He didn't get healed until he owned up to his own sin and complicity in being demonized. And that's the biblical term. The Bible does not talk about people being possessed. It talks about being demonized or having a demon, which can happen at all different levels. And by the way, Frank Peretti's novels are novels. They're just really novels. But you know what I found out? That reality is much more like those novels than I would have ever dreamed. It's a little scary. Anybody read any of them? So, John was saying, how could I have been so deceived? And he blamed God. See, the biggest battle that we have on the issue of deliverance and inner healing is for the person to really believe that God is good and his mercy endures forever, because most people don't get healed because in the depths of their being, they really are claiming, even if they say with their mouth, their heart is saying to them all of the time, God is not good and his mercy does not endure forever. God is bad. I'm a victim. I've gotten a raw deal. And until a person sees it through the cross, there's no such thing as being a victim. Once you identify with the cross and resurrection, victim status is over for believers. It doesn't matter whether we are Jewish and feel like we're subject to the Holocaust, or black and subject to American racial prejudice. Hey, victim status is over for us. We're under God's lordship. Nobody can do anything to us except by permission of God. And anything God allows to happen to us, though we're supposed to fight and be victorious in him, is by his permission. So we're not victims anymore. You know, we fight this a lot in the Messianic Jewish movement because, being the people of the Holocaust, we have such a victim mentality sometimes, right? But John, you know, he said, I'm a victim. I was just trying to follow the truth, just trying to be sincerely searching. And I said, uh-uh. Mm-hmm. I said, this movement appealed to your pride, to be the center of what God is doing, so there was a sense of self-importance in all of the people that were there, that were it. And it appealed to your bitterness because you were bitter at your fundamentalist background and the people that were part of that. And therefore, you came under deceiving spirits. It wasn't totally a sincere search for the truth. And you have to confess that you wanted to be under this false leadership by the evil that was in your heart. Boy, that was a tough thing to say to my roommate in college. But I was an ordained Presbyterian and he wasn't, so. But I don't think that's why I said it. But you know, God was good, and God healed him once he was able to make that confession and truly own up and repent. God delivered him, and today he's an ordained minister. But he's a Mennonite ordained minister, so. So you see, Mennonites can be healed too. Probably a lot more than Presbyterians. So, we have to deal with the issue of the nature of the human being. And I usually deal with the nature of the human being, as I understand Scripture the best, by drawing a circle. Now, of course, a human being is not a circle. This is, again, just an analogy. But what I believe is this. We're going to do a little racing on the circle progressively. That in the unbeliever, you still have body, soul, and spirit. The dimension of spirit is what I call the inner, intuitive, grasping part. It's that inner part of us that can intuitively grasp spiritual reality in immediacy. And that part we call spirit is integrated with the soul, and the soul is usually designated as those parts of us that primarily have to do with mind, will, and emotions. And then there is the outer life, which is the life of the body. Now, Watchman Nee writes these kind of circles, right? But of course, Watchman Nee doesn't make the spirit a dotted line. He makes it a full line. I make only the body and soul a full line because I say that the body and the soul is separated, but spirit soul is distinguishable, but not separatable in the sense that you can't have one without the other existent. The way God created us, at least in my view, to the best that I can figure it out. And when you are an unbeliever, the spirit is encased in the unregenerate mind and therefore is dead to God. Here is God, and the spirit has no relationship to God at all. Dead means that separation from God, but it doesn't mean that the spirit is dead to spiritual experience from below. Intuitive things take place in the natural. Forget evil spirit. But things take place as well in the spiritual. And I said I was going to tell you another spirit experience. We had a fella with a demonic spirit, and he got delivered of this spirit, going back to Hasidic occultism, which is a Jewish type of occultism. Very nice fella. Owned a Christian bookstore, and but he was a very troubled person with a lot of anxiety, depression. He's in full-time ministry today. See, I'm telling you, this stuff does change people. And one time, I'm just giving this as an illustration. Now, he was born again, but I'm just saying, an unbeliever can do this. Before he was a believer, he used to have previsions of accidents, and then he would see them happen accurately. Now, demons are behind accidents. And he didn't understand it because sometimes he would have a prevision of an accident, and it would take place exactly as he saw it, and sometimes he would have a prevision of an accident and nothing would happen. This is why you see people like Gene Dixon. They sometimes get it right and they sometimes don't. Because the demons sometimes know what is going to happen, and they're sometimes even pulling off what's going to happen, but they're not always able to pull off what's going to happen, and hence you get the inaccuracy of a Gene Dixon, but also the accuracy. She predicted Kennedy's death. Well, the demons were involved in Kennedy's death, weren't they? Not that she was tapping into the world's soul in a Carl Jungian fashion. It's that she had intuitions from the demonic realm. So this fella, who was a dear fella, had this experience, and he didn't want to have this experience anymore because it was terrible to see these accidental. He'd be in anxiety over the accident, wondering what he could do to prevent it, and then it wouldn't even happen, so he was tormented, but then sometimes it would happen. So one time, he called me up on the phone after I just had a fight with our cantor. And I'm very good friends with this cantor today. We write back and forth all the time. And today, the cantor from my congregation back in Chicago from the early 1970s is a professor at Wheaton College. But my cantor back in those days and I were disagreeing, and he was so irascible. And I said, I shouldn't blame it on him. So now I'm saying I'm a victim. I'm blaming him for my behavior. But anyway, he tapped into my sin and I tapped into his. And so we almost came to physical blows. And I literally opened the door and shoved him out of my apartment. And then I felt awful. And then he felt awful. And we both repented. And then we went out to an Italian restaurant and sipped some tea together and made up. And that's the way that went. Now, you know, he had a lot of pressure on his life, too. Well, my other friend who needed deliverance called me up on the phone and he said, Daniel, I just saw something. He said, did you just have a fight with somebody and you almost punched each other out? I said, yeah. He said, and then you made up? He said, yeah. And he said, and then you went out to a restaurant and it had red wallpaper? And you had some coffee or tea or something together. I said, yeah, that's exactly what just happened. But he knew that wasn't the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, I still have this problem. And we brought him together, and he was eventually delivered of this. Because he had clairvoyant ability through the demonic spirit. So you see, unbelievers still have spirit, and they can still intuit in the clairvoyant, mediumistic powers. But you see, this is the person who's dead in trespasses and sins that we have here. When the person is born again, what happens is, and I'm going to diagram it differently than a circle, I mean, then concentric. Wait, spirit, soul, and body. The soul, which is encased and dead to God, is changed so that it becomes alive to God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the innermost part of our being. And now we're alive to God. Anthropologically, this is not the same as the person was before on the last diagram. The person is now a new creation, and their innermost desires, their innermost motives are godly. This is why the believer can say, not just positionally, but in terms of this change, I am the righteousness of God in the Messiah. And when they are baptized of the Holy Spirit, the dimension of the Spirit permeates and affects the soul. Now, the old man that has been crucified was the person before the born-again experience. That's gone. The old man and the new man do not live side by side in the same body. Read Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Murray, David Needham. To the extent that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is an empowerment of overcoming. But even though the old man is dead, we're still told to put off the old man. And how do we deal with that paradoxically? That sounds like the old man isn't dead. And to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and what it is that the patterns that were part of the old man, those sin patterns, still have roots in body and soul. So there's still in some people sexual temptation, even though they don't want there to be. There still can be anger. There still can be fears. There still can be dimensions of trauma that produce certain patterns that are not whole, like patterns of withdrawal or patterns of manipulation. So just because we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, even though God could do it all at once, doesn't necessarily mean that all this has been transformed instantly. So people are at different levels after conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even if they've had powerful experiences, they find themselves sometimes wrestling with these different dimensions that we call sin that dwells in me, or in my flesh dwells no good thing. And the word flesh in Scripture does not mean the physical being. It means that whole dimension of soul and body that is not conformed, because the body is connected to the soul in these temptations. You know there's a bodily manifestation in adrenaline and anger. You know it's the body that's seeking pleasure, but wait a minute. Sexual pleasure isn't just bodily pleasure, is it? There's a soul inside that's experiencing the sexual pleasure. Are you with me? So when Paul uses the term flesh, he's talking about soul and body together outside of the boundaries of God's order. Flesh is the patterns of life and behavior that are contrary to the will of God in this world. But flesh is not bad, because we will be clothed upon again. The physical is not evil in and of itself, because the Word became flesh. But you would never say that Jesus was in the flesh, in that sense of flesh, but in the sense of bodily being is not evil. Too bad that that confusion exists in the minds of people and they can't distinguish it. Now, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the temple. The innermost part of our being. And the Holy Spirit may be more and more permeating our soul and body. More or less permeating. And I'm not talking about God's omnipresence. I'm talking about God's manifest presence. And when the Spirit is permeating the body, you lay hands on someone and they go, oh! You know, because of the power of the Holy Spirit sometimes, right? But the Holy Spirit can be in there, and you can touch them, they go. Right? You know, it's like making the connection of the electric circuit. John Lake has this tremendous article called The Tangibility of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous. Just blow our minds of how we've adopted this Greek idea of the spiritual world being a non-real thing. But at any rate, of course, inside the innermost spirit, now that you're born again, a demon cannot dwell in here, cannot attach in here. But where there is a sin pattern, where there is a compulsion, where there is unrepented of bitterness, let's make demons red tonight. Now you see, people ask, does the demon dwell inside you or outside you? I don't know. I don't care. The demon is somehow fused like a covalent bond in chemistry. And so what happens is that the demonic spirit tempts or intensifies this. Now, people get delivered. Here's a person, he repents of his anger. He never addresses the demon. He doesn't command the demon of anger to go. And it's an interesting thing about demons. Who knows what demons are? Some people think they're fallen angels. But in terms of lower level demons, if you've ever talked to demons, you'll know that lower level demons, if you talk to them, and there's a difference between higher level and lower level. The Bible does talk about ranks. The lower level demons are not multifaceted beings. The demon of lust just says, I'm a demon of lust. Well, what do? I cause him to lust. How do you, I cause him to lust. Well, they don't have multifaceted intelligence. Well, what did you think of the World Series the other night? I don't know, it's just causing him to lust. Demon, were you for the Marlins or for the Indians? Demon doesn't care. Lower level demon is just, sometimes I almost think that demons, that lower level demons may be creations of the fallen angels and not fallen angels, or they may be fallen angels that have fallen to such a level of disintegration that they're just mental complexes that attach to a particular sin area and intensify it, but they're not any longer differentiated personalities. Kind of like if you were to put a little computer chip in a person, motivating them to something, broadcasting a thought into them. So what happens is, here's a person, he hates his anger, he doesn't know anything about demons, and he goes to the Lord and he says, God, I hate this anger, I'm asking you to deliver me of this. And then the Lord reminds him that this anger is rooted to feeling unjustly treated by his father. And he says, oh, you know, God, I realize that, but my father was unjustly treated, and I forgive him, please, Lord, deliver me from this. And he has an experience of identifying with the cross, and he asks forgiveness, and he feels God filling him and lifting that and cleansing him. And the next thing you know, he feels like he's delivered of that anger. And what happens is, he's delivered of the anger, and there's nothing any longer for the demon to hold on to, and the demon just falls away, and the anger's gone. And the person never has to go through a deliverance where a demon is addressed, even though a demon was there. Lots of people get sanctified without ever addressing demons. But if the anger is huge, and the pain is huge, and the person can't get beyond it, no, the demon's not dwelling where the Holy Spirit is. We're a complex being. There's lots of territory here. You're telling me that the Holy Spirit dwelled in the inner court of the temple, but while he was dwelling there, there could have been some pretty lousy things going on in the outer court. They put up idols in the outer court, remember? And then even in the inner court. But the Holy Spirit still hadn't departed from the Holy of Holies yet. Yeah. And the temple is an image of the human being. It's an image of the human nature. If you study Meredith Klein's Images of the Spirit. So what happens now is, here you have this demon of anger attached to the person, or a demon of lust. The sexual thing goes back to either maybe yielding to temptation and becoming a phobia, or maybe the sexual temptation level of it being of it being compulsive goes back to being sexually abused by an uncle or a father or a relative. And that person's not getting past it without help. Why God gives one person a transforming experience in their quiet time so the demon's never addressed and they get free? I don't know. The other person, he comes for prayer. You discern the roots of this thing. He asks for forgiveness, and you command the demon of anger to leave, and the person goes, ah, you know, and the demon comes out of them. Because somehow, in the disengagement, the person feels like bodily throwing up. I mean, you know, the world is a complex world. I don't completely understand it. I mean, what if our ancestors believed that there was such a thing as dust mites floating around? Little insects with little legs on pieces of dust, and now we're getting hypogenic vacuums? Hey, if demons can dwell in pigs, maybe they can dwell in dust mites, and that's why people cough, because it's in the lungs. I don't know. You don't need to worry about those things. Except there are millions of dust mites. Now, don't go home scared of me. Never bother me. Just cough them out. Bothered by the dust mites tonight. But anyway. I mean, why does it happen that way? I don't know. But you see, there's nothing anthropologically in Scripture against the fact that a person may have a demonic presence attached that can be causing disease, can be causing compulsions, can be intensifying a bondage of temptation that's rooted in sin from themselves or their ancestors. This is probably the picture of the nature of what happens to people that have demonic problems. Now, when you're dealing with this stuff, sometimes you just are amazed. And, you know, if there's a practicum, you know, the problem is it's very hard to have a practicum in the classroom because you really need to go to a mental institute and have one. We usually don't cast out demons. You know, if you want to see dramatic manifestations, you don't know when they're going to come. And you can't be scared. I mean, you have authority and it's the name of Yeshua and that you're living clean. You've had your devotions. You're prayed up. You've got nothing to afraid of. But we usually don't, you know, usually when a person experiences deliverance, they don't scream out, their eyes don't roll back, they don't change their voice unless it's an occult thing. They just feel like something lifted. Like we had a gal that was praying for another gal in our congregation that suffered from years of depression, put her hands on her head, and the person said, oh, I felt something come out of my head and bump my hand. The deliverance minister said, it bumped my hand. The next day, the person was free of depression for the first time in years. I mean, I don't understand it. We prayed for the chemical changes and made progress, but ultimately this person felt something bump their hand while they were praying with the laying on of hands, and the person was free. I mean, you try to fit that into a medical textbook. I mean, here I am in my study, and there's a woman that is full of fear, and while we're praying, this woman has no experience of rejection, comes from a Jewish family, decently wealthy, dentist wife, you know, decently along in life. Lives in Potomac, you know, which is the place to live, right? Potomac. We lived there for a while. I don't tell you, Gaithersburg's better. But anyway, she lived in Potomac. And she's in my study with her business suit. Never seen a deliverance. Never been part of anything like this. New to this whole thing. New Jewish believer. And I'm there and I'm saying, you know, I'm sensing there's a problem with rejection. Can I pray for you? Sure. And then we're praying and I say very gently, I come against the spirit of rejection and I command it to go. Bingo, she's on the floor, rolling around, screaming, yelling. And I say, Patty, come in here quick. This is true. No auto-suggestion to explain this. And we cast it out. Somebody's got to find my cap there and pick it up. Oh, there it is. Should we cast it out? And she gets up off the floor. You got a picture. She's on this really nice business suit. She brushes the skirt off and sits down and says, whew, what was that? And then she says, but I sure feel a lot better. It doesn't always happen that way. God allows it to happen that way enough so that we can say, oh, yeah, this is the real thing. Now, because the Bible says that we're to resist the devil and he will flee from us, what if we don't? If he doesn't flee from us, then his presence stays. And if his presence stays, it can attach at different levels to the extent that we're given to sin. It can attach at this level. It can attach at this level. And it can attach at this level. But it can never attach at this level. Except in an unbeliever. And in a perfectly possessed person, the whole person becomes merged with the demonic spirits that completely have him. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body needs to be cleaned out, just like the temple needed to be cleaned out when Yeshua came there. So I want you to understand this in terms of it. What does it mean to resist the devil? It means that we claim the power of the name of Yeshua over temptation and quote the word just like Yeshua did. And it also can mean that we command the devil to leave. You know, some people hear, you know, that we're to resist the devil and to rebuke sin. So they say, I rebuke you. And that is the silliest thing that I've ever heard. And even I sometimes fall into doing it because it's part of our culture. I rebuke you. Wait a minute. You didn't rebuke him. You just said, I rebuke. Well, go ahead and do it. I rebuke you. What are you? You know, here's Holyfield and Tyson, and Tyson says to Holyfield says to Tyson, I rebuke you. What? What's the rebuke? You know, when you rebuke the devil, it means you say something to him to renounce the sin or command him to go. Rebuke is a title for many different kinds of things. What's the rebuke? You have no power over me, and I command you to leave on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. That's rebuke. But to say I rebuke you, it's saying nothing. It's an empty content. You've got to fill the rebuke with what you're saying. Did you ever think of that? So in the charismatic world, we have everybody saying, I rebuke you. And the devil's saying, okay, go ahead, do it. And then don't do it. What's the rebuke? A rebuke means that you say something of a nature to correct, to command, to renounce, right? Uh-huh. Isn't that funny? I mean, just think about it. Isn't it funny the things that we do? I mean, really, the things that we do. I mean, when you look at it objectively, it's a little bit hilarious. Yeah. So what happens is that when you resist the devil, he flees. And you resist him with the power of your testimony, the truth of the Word of God, the power of the blood of the Lamb. You stand upon the basis of his covenant blood, and on that basis you have authority over him. And therefore you claim, I am dead to sin, but alive unto Yeshua, and therefore I don't give in to this temptation. And you learn to not be passive in the face of temptation, but to actively fight it. And you can see what we're saying here, why inner healing is more important to me than commanding the spirit. Because if the Lord gets at the sin roots by which that demonic spirit is attached, although sometimes it's such an attachment that it is good to command the spirit to leave, and we oftentimes do that, but if you get that person inner healed, forgiven and cleaned up, there's nothing for that spirit to attach himself. The bond dies. It just dissolves. And that's why, you know, one time I said to Keith and Trader, because he'd have these deliverance sessions, and he'd lock in with the person for 5 hours. I think he's fighting the demon for 5 hours. And he'd have these, how do you do it? You know, you lock in. Well, I know I used to lock in like that in my young days, you know. But he'd lock in to these whole day to get a person delivered. And Keith said to me one time, he said, you don't understand. He said, when I have a deliverance that's 5 hours, 4 hours and 50 minutes is bringing the person to the place of repentance by preaching the word to them. And when they finally repent and forgive and declare that God is good, the commanding the spirits to leave, the deliverance, that takes 10 minutes. It's the 4 hours and 50 minutes to preach the gospel to get the person to repent and believe in that particular area of their life. I said, oh. That's why we don't spend so much time anymore wrestling with people all night on the floor while they cough into pails. That was real stuff, though. And listen, I'm not trying to give you the wrong impression. There have been occasions, even recently, not a lot, not frequently, where some people have coughed into pails. The ministry led that way. But we don't set it up so that it's going to go that way. You know what I'm saying? All right, is this helpful? Mm-hmm. All right, do we have some questions here? Spirit, soul, and body, integrated. The body is that through which you express yourself in a common world of humanity.
What was the B and S again?
Baptism in the Spirit.
Oh.
That brings the Spirit from dwelling within to flooding us bodily, okay. Body and soul.
What is this?
Patterns that were developed out of trauma.
Patterns of trauma. Mm-hmm.
Patterns from trauma. Let's see, we had sexual anger and withdrawal, I think that was, but it kind of got crossed out.
You know, trauma. What is trauma?
Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about the roots of sin and the roots that are in inner healing, the major roots that you're going to find in almost all problems. And we'll deal a little with male and female. Yes.
You were talking about the woman with the rejection spirit that fell on the floor with a good looking suit on. If she had rejection and the Holy Spirit didn't give you discernment that was what it was, and you can't talk to demons and ask them what it is, how do you...
You can talk to demons and ask them what it is.
Okay.
It's just not as effective. I mean, you can do that. And if you say, I adjure you, you know, by the name of Yeshua and his blood, tell me the truth. And you can actually bring them, you know, they say today, don't torment the demon by the blood of Jesus and everything. And I, you know, I don't know where that rule is. I don't see it in the Bible. But we just found that we used to do that, and the demonic spirit would tell its name and what it was. But it really is discernment, and sometimes it's clear that you get a prophecy and you just know what it is. But discernment is something that develops in the course of ministry. And as you're given more and more to ministry, where it will seem like your own natural perception because the person is so projecting rejection, but it really is Holy Spirit discernment. But unless you're with a person who's more of a novice, you think it's just you're seeing naturally and not realizing that you've gained discernment by your involvement in knowing what these different spirits are, and you'll begin to name them and see them. Now, my wife, Patty, sometimes actually sees the demonic spirit itself. There have been a few times where she's seen some gross demonic spirits where God just takes off the veil and she sees it. You know, one time we were at a retreat and we were at a college, and there was a guy who actually was part of our congregation who was out in the college, not part of our retreat, in this college. And Patty, this is so funny, she went out in the hallway and she saw this horrendous, ugly thing. And she ran into the room and she said, Keith, you know, there's a man out there. No, she said, there's a demonic thing out there. You've got to go see it and help because, you know, we're all in here and, you know. And he went out and he said, oh, that's just so-and-so. And, you know, Patty was seeing the actual spirit that was attached to him. So it was funny. Keith wasn't seeing it. She was seeing it. She said, it is? Said who it was? But she didn't even see him. She just saw that thing.
Did he get delivered?
Yeah, I think he did.
Yeah. Well, I have a question. That is, I know somebody who projects, what is that projection that people do when they project their own problems onto somebody else?
That's what it's called. It's called projection, that what's in you that's off, you say the other person has. So you have a problem with deceiving others and manipulating, and you claim that they're manipulating and deceiving when they're not.
Exactly.
And that's part of one of the when there is a nest of demonic spirits, one of the things that comes is what David Rudolph likes to call the twister spirit.
Or twister?
Twister spirit.
Twister.
Now, I don't know if there's a spirit of twister where you say, come out of him, twister spirit. But the nature of a nest of demons of rejection and rebellion is to twist things and to turn things around and to make things what they really aren't and to actually interpret. And the person itself under that twister spirit is themselves deceived and is believing what they're saying at a certain level. Maybe not in the depths of their being, but at a certain level. And there are levels of believing. You know, like John Frame says in his tremendous apologetics book, not as good as the one I wrote, so read that one first, but it's still very good. Terrible, I can't believe I said that. But anyway, John Frame, but you should read The Biblical Worldview. Have you all read it?
Yeah.
You've read it. Yeah. Who has read it? The Biblical Worldview and Apologetics?
Uh-huh.
Mary hasn't read it yet. You own it. My student for so long. John Frame says that inside every human being truly is the knowledge that God is there and that we are accountable and sinful before him having broken his law and that that knowledge is suppressed. So we say a person doesn't believe in God. Really? At what level don't they believe in God? Well, they may psychologically be saying it and within a blindness and a complexity of thought patterns that hold them in bondage, which have to be taken captive. But deep down, on a deeper level, they know that God's there. And Frame gives the most brilliant argument, professor at Westminster Seminary, that every human being knows the truth that there is a God and that they've broken his law and they're accountable. And they're fleeing from that knowledge.
How do you help a person like that?
Intercession and preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't break those things. So Paul says we take every thought captive and we tear down every argument that's raised against the living God. But if it's not done in the power of the Spirit, the person's just going to go round and round. You know, like when you're talking to a convinced Vedanta Hindu. The convinced Vedanta Hindu says, I'm God. You say, you're not God. Yes, I am. You're just part of my imagination. No, I'm not. I'm existent apart from you. No, I'm God, and you're part of me. And I say, well, if I'm just your imagination, can I pour hot boiling water on you? You know, this is Francis Schaeffer did one time. And they'll say, no, don't do that. They'll say, well, wait, I'm just part of your imagination. You know, why can't I pour water on you? Well, because, you know, I'm not completely integrated with the truth about the fact that I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
So in the illusion, I might still feel the pain in that level that's still illusionary. So they've got it all worked out to stay within the web of deception, which in their particular view, you know, Vedanta Hinduism at that level, in its non-dualistic form that all is one, is ultimately a form of solipsism, that everything is in me. And the only thing that exists is my subjective reality. How do you argue a person out of that? You know, even the laws of logic are just illusion. So you don't have to follow the laws of logic in certain forms of Eastern philosophy. You pray. Because ultimately, you see, the reason to not be a solipsist is that you value human beings as separate from yourself and having an equal value to you as human beings. And if you don't believe that, it's only when you stop believing that that you can make other beings your imagination. And I just want to comfort you all today that you might know that Shirley MacLaine is not God.
Thank God.
Yes.
Yeah. When I look at this illustration you have here, it seems like the sanctification process in a born-again believer, that we all go through experiences of eliminating, I don't want to say demons, of
flesh patterns.
Yeah, flesh patterns that we have to eliminate things
right
in our own lives.
So that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we don't think the same way anymore. See, I could have also put in here, you're right, patterns of thought and unbelief. Circumstances go bad. I say, oh, wow, Lord, this is such an opportunity. How are you going to come through on this when I put my faith in you? And that's renewed thinking. That's great. But most people still have that flesh pattern. They need to be sanctified. So it's not even just the sin things like I've named here, but you're right. But most people, the circumstances, oh, no. The unbelief just hits us, and we say, oh, no, this is terrible. Oh, man, why is God so cruel? You know, we might not say that, but we think it. And we just get down. Instead of seeing all circumstances that look impossible, are opportunities for us to exercise faith, to see God come through for us in mighty power and rejoicing. And instead, because of our flesh patterns, we don't think faith in those situations. We think unbelief and depression and fear. Sanctification.
Can I ask you just one more question? A lot of times when people, you go in these deliverances, and I've been involved with a few, and people get scared because they say the demon is going to jump on someone.
Ken? Mm-hmm. So, it can't bond if there's nothing there to bond with. Mm-hmm. It's just like chemistry. Mm-hmm. But we always do, after deliverance, we always do what we call a scrub down. Just like in medicine, we command all the spirits to leave, any that may have landed but not attached to leave the room to go. So, I mean, it's nothing to fear. It's just you take the precautions of pleading the blood of the Lamb and cleansing yourself by His blood and commanding every demonic spirit to go and the laying on of hands. And we do that always. Because we have found, we call it a spiritual car wash, or a spiritual person wash in this case, that sometimes there is an attachment and defilement of a certain level that just is yucky and it stays with you and you don't know what it is and it kind of brings you down a bit and you're not really under the demonic, but there's still a negative presence. And when you get more discerning, you realize it is good to command every demonic spirit to leave and to cleanse yourself and to do this washing thing. But you don't have to be in this big fear thing. You read Malachi Martin, and you see how the demons really tore to shreds people that were involved in the deliverance, and you ask why. And you realize that they were depending upon ritual rather than the power of the name of Yeshua and faith. I mean, listen, we have been involved in some heavy-duty things. And, you know, in one case there, they had some people that were literally chased out by the person and torn up who was under the power of this demon. And they couldn't stop it because they didn't command in the name of Yeshua. They sprung, you know, they'd sprinkle some holy water and hold up a crucifix and, you know, that isn't going to do it. There's an authority that has to come out of you because you know who you are in the Messiah and who He is in you. One time we were praying for deliverance for a guy that was very much a bit flaky, but very strong. He was a flamenco dancer, very muscular. And he said, I don't believe in this deliverance stuff. I said, all right, well, let's pray. He said, I command this spirit, and I forget which one it was, to manifest. And the spirit came out. And then I said, you know, this is Beck, you know, what's your name? He said, I'm the destroyer. And he said, I'm gonna destroy you. And he reached out across the table to physically punch me and grab me. And before the hand could get there, I said, I bind that spirit in the name of Yeshua. Stops right here. And he could not get past, as though there was an invisible shield across the table. We were sitting in our old kitchen in Chicago. It was a booth. And he couldn't get past a certain point. And then I said, now I bind this spirit in the name of Jesus. And I commanded to go down. And then I said to the person, now, Robert, I want you to come out. I want to talk to Robert. And he shakes it off and comes out. And he says, there is deliverance. There, it's real. And we've had a few of those. Listen, I'm telling you, the reason you don't have those experiences, you've got to just get into counseling with people. And when the Lord shows you, you begin to pray in this way. And when you do, it's always good to have two, not just be alone.
Some people use three.
It's good to have two or three. Well, it's more than two. Don't have a crowd, but it's good to have a couple. Because you'll be a team and you'll relieve each other. And the one person will have discernment while the other person's doing stuff. Yes.
Are you going to get into talking about homosexuality at all, in the next session? Or?
you know, we don't go into the specifics of stuff in depth in that way here. I mean, I think Steve will maybe bring it up and you can request it of him. I talk more about that in the Introduction to Counseling course, which is not one of the ones that I own, but I've taught, and what the origins of it are. Let me just say that if it is genetic, genetics are part of the fall. Our genetic constitution reflects sin. There's no part of us that doesn't reflect sin. If it's environmental, and I'm convinced there's a major environmental component, it's certainly not the way God created us to be. And through inner healing and deliverance, it can be taken care of. But it's part of a rebellion deep within of God's creation order and the distinctions God makes between things, male, female, Jew and Gentile, plant, animal. Contrary to the East, God is a God who makes distinctions. So the order of God's kingdom is mutual blessing through interdependence vis-a-vis the distinguishing things is the way God makes it. So male and female depend upon each other in distinction. Jew and Gentile depend upon each other for mutual blessing and distinction. God's always making distinctions, and we try to obliterate distinctions. So one of the characteristics of the radical feminist movement is to obliterate the distinctions between male and female. That's rebellion. So a homosexual has to repent of rebellion, wrong sexual orientation, lust, perhaps abuse, and perhaps even praying for a change of their genetic constitution and physical healing. But homosexuals definitely can be healed and reoriented. They say, well, if you reoriented them, then they weren't really full homosexuals. Well, that's a circular argument. I mean, here's a guy that didn't want anything to do with women, who's had multiple partners, who's been a total mess, totally preoccupied, totally, absolutely compulsive about homosexual involvement. And the guy gets delivered, and he gets married, and he has a happy marriage, and you're telling, well, he mustn't have really been. Well, you know, that is so circular. And we've seen that kind of healing. All right. You guys got to get sleep, and me too.